It is good to be here. Supposed to say that. But let's be honest. What I've been experiencing the last few days in Phoenix would be bitter winter, and it's 100 degrees in Phoenix. But I brought my winter clothes. That means socks with the Birkenstocks. So I am prepared. We're going to talk about something that on the surface seems fairly straightforward, but in reality, it's caused a bit of controversy. We're going to talk about assurance. How do you know you're a believer? And this is it. There's actually quite a bit of controversy from the Reformation onward about this. And we will chronicle some of that just to help you understand the difference of opinion that exists. But turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. And of course, as you turn, remember that the first 27 verses of chapter 8 of the book of Romans, this is the place that really discusses what will the Holy Spirit do in the life of everyone for whom Jesus died? What will he do? Not what he might do, but will he? He will do this. And if he doesn't do this, you're not a believer. And so that's, so I think this is crucial, and I'll share with you why it's rather close to me, this whole issue of assurance and struggles that go along with it. So it says in verse 15, the Spirit you received, that is when you became a believer, does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now the idea is that the Holy Spirit supernaturally convinces you that you are in the family of God. And to do that, he has to supernaturally convince you that Jesus actually died to pay for your sins or my sins. So we want to make a distinction between Jesus died to pay for sins, that's a theological proposition, versus I'm convinced he actually died for my sins. That is assurance. That is a supernatural convincing that, in my opinion, comes with saving faith. No assurance means no faith. Now, in history of theology from the Reformation onward, this has been debated. The early reformers, Luther, Calvin, all believed that assurance is part of saving faith. But in the 1600s, we're thinking in terms of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the English Reformation, things began to change. Now, it's debatable as to the cause. I'll give you what I think, but I can't prove it, is that the Westminster Confession changes this concept of assurance to assurance is not a part of saving faith, but it's something that should be pursued by the believer. Something that should be pursued. Now, why do we think this happened with this shift? Well, my background as in my early years as a believer, going through seminary, I was a Presbyterian. I was a Presbyterian pastor of what is now the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America. And infant baptism, I think, contributes to this. Because children of one or more believing parents are viewed as covenant children. Now, there's some difference of opinion in Presbyterian theological circles as to what exactly infant baptism does for the children. But by and large, you view them as covenant children. That is, you just sort of assume that they're going to become believers. And you treat them so. And the idea is, as long as they don't repudiate the faith, they are in the faith. You're sort of backing into the kingdom. But whether or not they have a new heart, they're in love with the God of Scripture, that gets kind of watered down. But they are professing. They are believing, at least intellectually, the doctrinal truths of the Westminster Confession. And so they are viewed as in the people of God. But the problem is then when we have struggles with assurance. can't believe that. They're not sure. And from my point of view, it's because you're not a believer. For good reason, you should not be able to have assurance. But what the Puritans did in order to combat this, they developed what we will call sort of assurance syllogisms. And that is little ways that you can convince yourself that you are in the faith. Goes something like this. First point would be, everyone whom God saves, he transforms. Second point would be, I look at my life and I see I'm not what I used to be. Conclusion, therefore, I must be a believer. And the idea was, you sort of talk yourself into this over time. But my point is, that's not how assurance comes. There's nothing wrong with understanding those propositions. Scripture talks about them all the time. But the ability to believe that Jesus died for you, that's just a supernatural work, part of saving faith. You either got it, you don't. You either are a believer or you're not. And I've been with folks who, I'm just remembering a particular guy who was very faithfully a part of the church, but he had absolutely no assurance, never had assurance. He desperately wanted assurance. And I would meet with him, and I just view him as an unbeliever. Maybe he's being drawn, but he's not there yet. And yet, typically, in the churches he would attend, they would tell him he's there. He just has no assurance. And so that's why I want to talk about this and open up for questions, because typically this brings out a lot of questions. But before we do that, I want to just sort of answer, well, a couple of questions. One is, do believers struggle with assurance? And the answer is yes, they can. Absolutely. But it's always from the point of view of having assurance and having it attacked. So where do the attacks come from? I think of two directions where they come from. One is if you're caught in unrepentant sin, you're just stubbornly stuck in your sin. And you know what you're doing. I was looking at Josh and Danette. It's like newlyweds, you know, when you have a fight. And there's a tendency when newlyweds have a fight, it can last for a while. I'm not going to talk to you for a while. That happens. But when you've been married for, you know, old as dirt, like Mike and Barbie there then, well then, you know, if the fight lasts more than 5 minutes, you think you're alarmed. Because it just shouldn't happen. We understand newlyweds, but we don't understand someone who's been a mature believer, married for many years. We just don't understand this sort of, you know, I'm not talking to you. That's just unheard of. Well, so if you're caught in your sin and you're just stubborn about it, well, that is such an opposite way of living for a believer, that if you continue with that, of course, it means you're not a believer. And so you should begin to question your faith if you're continuing along that line. And if you repent of your sin, take ownership of it, then, of course, everything should be fine. But the second source of battling with assurance, and this is what some believers battle with, not all, but some believers do, is where if you were poorly grounded as a believer, just not taught well as a young believer, sometimes you have an unrealistic expectation of the Christian life. And so, example, if you thought that if I mature in Jesus, my daily struggle with sin, which we have, my daily struggle with sin, I'm going to come to a point where I can rise up above that. But of course, that's not true biblically. But if I think I should rise up above it, but I don't, then I begin to question, well, maybe I'm not a believer. And that's where typically the cure for that is simply get grounded to more accurately understand how the Christian life works. And then all of a sudden, things calm down. And the reason I understand that is because my wife, Priscilla, who was here last year, but not here this year, because we had a big fight and she just didn't want to talk to me. We'll be married 45 years this July. But she struggled off and on with assurance. And my point is, I would put that I thought she was poorly grounded when I married her. Her father's her pastor, large churches, but I thought she was biblically poorly grounded as to understanding how the Christian life works. And we've had to rebuild the foundation over the years so that she has a realistic understanding of what she's supposed to be experiencing as a believer. And of course, as we do that, things calm down. So she has assurance, but she does have it attacked. And so that some believers experience that more than others. We're all different. We all have different areas where we struggle with. But that's one area of struggle. So stop there for just a moment, because I wanted to delve into the history of assurance for a second. But first, questions about that so far. Anybody assured of a question? No. Okay.
I have a couple, but you may get to them. So
I might. And if I've, you know, if the Lord is kind, I can eliminate your question. Yes. Okay. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's talk a little bit of surprising church history about assurance. And there is a very famous, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, by the way. There is a very famous English preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, from Westminster Chapel in London, England. Profound ministry, teaching ministry. Many of us own a bunch of his books, his commentaries. To everybody agrees, this guy was a remarkable believer. He was a medical doctor who became a pastor. And he just had a tremendous teaching ministry in England, in London. But all good guys sometimes have some quirks. And we're going to look at one of his quirks. So let's look at verses 14, 13 and 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. The context of that chapter is salvation. Paul says this, "And you also," of course talking to believers, "you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Okay, now, what is that? Well, no, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life is the seal that you belong to God. The fact that you're a God lover, that you want to live for him, you know, that is the biblical evidence, the seal that you belong to him. It's rather straightforward. It's not, we would say, it's not very complicated. But the doctor had a peculiar view. He was building on the view of a Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, back in the 1600s. And this view said this, that he understood, being covenant theology, which he was, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that assurance is not part of saving faith. But you need to pursue to get assurance. So he believed that for some believers, they can have a second experience where the Holy Spirit will give them complete assurance. He calls it the sealing of the Spirit. And if you want to read about it in his 8 volumes on the book of Ephesians, of his Friday, I believe his Friday night sermons, but or Sunday morning, but his 8 volumes of his messages, and there's you can read about it. So he would say that this experience, it's an experience that some believers can achieve that will give you full assurance. It's an experience, gives you full assurance. And not only that, but that if you get this full assurance, it actually kicks up your walk with the Lord to a kind of a higher level. So it's a little bit of a two-step approach to the Christian life, but that we're not going to get into that one today. But there's a peculiar view. In fact, is he even called it the baptism of the Spirit? So charismatics think, he's a charismatic. No, he really wasn't. But he called this experience of full assurance that some can get the baptism. Well, I think he's wrong. Good man, great man. But a little bit of a strange view about assurance. But you can understand, at least he's trying to, he recognized this is something that needs to be addressed. And he grabbed on to this peculiar view of a Puritan from the 1600s, Thomas Goodwin. So this issue of assurance is quite important. Quite important. Because when the Holy Spirit grants you the gift of faith, that's when this, he simply comes. Back in the, I was talking during the Sunday school class, we're going to be reading through a book. In-Depth Studies has a reading group that meets monthly there in the Phoenix area, and we're reading a book. And the one that we're going to pick up for August, it'll probably last 3 months, is called God Sent Revival. It's a partly biographical, but more historical theology, just a paperback of this evangelist, Calvinistic evangelist named by the name of Asahel Nettleton in Connecticut. And this guy was a remarkable evangelist. Had Lord used him in a great way in evangelism there in Connecticut in the first part of the 1800s, the 19th century. But he was also there at the same time and interacted with this new evangelist who showed up on the scene, Charles Finney. And so what you have in this book, you have the comparison and contrast between two very different ways of giving the gospel out and getting a response, because they believed theologically two different ways of God saving. And so it's a wonderful book to go through. But in the book, when Nettleton, he would be invited in by a local church. And so he'd be there maybe for a month giving meetings. And so he would give the gospel, talk about the doctrines of grace, and then he would never give an invitation. He would talk about what faith is. This is you are commanded to believe. Remember in Acts 17, on Mars Hill, and the Areopagus said, God commands all men everywhere to repent. So it's what you got to do. The fact that you can't do it unless God caused it, but nonetheless, you still have to do it. So he tells people, this is what you have to do. And then what he would do, they didn't take questions in those days, so he would go down to the parsonage, and if you had questions, you'd come on down to the parsonage, and he'd deal with your questions. And then they would hold sort of what we call testimony meetings. And someone would then stand up and say, I am rejoicing in hope. That would be the phrase. Meaning, I have assurance that my sins are forgiven, that now I belong to the Lord, and I want to live for him, but I have assurance. And they would initiate it. So you wouldn't, there's no way of trying to, if you're keeping statistics like we are prone to do today, this would be a very poor method, because you don't control anything. You just have to wait until someone says on their own, I'm rejoicing in hope. You're not manipulating people. There was a point when I was in seminary, actually, the Billy Graham Crusade came to St. Louis. And I was a counselor at the Billy Graham Crusade. When you see that on TV, you know what? He gives the invitation, and these people are streaming forward. These are all counselors. These are not people coming forth to become believers. These are all counselors. The practice is called priming the pump. And you know, living out in the country, you know priming the pump. You know, you got to pour some water in to get water out at times. That's the idea, is that if you're, the concept is, it makes sense from a worldly point of view, that if Paul there, I'm bringing Paul as an unbeliever, because you look at him, you think this guy's got to be an unbeliever. And so I'm bringing Paul, and Paul's going, he's not going to come forward. He's just more of an introvert. He's intimidated. But if I go forward and all these other counselors go forward, and that just, Paul encourages him, he'll go forward. So that we got to get everybody going forward. And that's why the counselors go forward. That's the way it works. And so then hopefully, Lord's working in Paul's life, he'll go forward and he responds to the invitation. Ta-da. Oh, by the way, the Graham Association does keep statistics. And of those who go forward the first time, 1 in 8 stick. 1 in 8 seem to become real believers. So it's the method. Not a good method, but that's for another discussion. But so this, the idea of, so often the methods in evangelism manipulate people to get a response, where Nettleton understood that salvation is ultimately all of God from beginning to end. Therefore, that becoming a believer is such a radical thing that when the Lord grants the gift of faith, repentance and faith, that person will clearly know it, and they will then be able to initiate saying, I'm a believer. I'm rejoicing in hope. Because sometimes people have made comments, is it possible for someone to be a believer and not know it? My answer is no. That's not possible. Not biblically, it's not possible. Because it is such a fundamental change. So, questions at this point? Questions? The difficult thing about this is when you have loved ones who we think are people think are believers, but really don't really have assurance at all. And it's just politically incorrect today to say, no, they're just unbelievers. You know, no matter how kind you are, gentle you say it, but you're going to say it nonetheless. That's just politically incorrect to say, but biblically more accurate to say. Because you're not doing them any favor. I mean, you're loving them into hell if you don't have the courage to say something. You are this misplaced version of love. You are just encouraging them to go to hell because you don't want to put up with some sort of social conflict that you don't want to bring to their attention that biblically they're not giving any evidence that Jesus died for them. And therefore, in order to keep peace, you're not going to say a word and they're going to go on their way to hell forever. When you think about it that way, you say, this sounds terrible. But I know I have to deal with that myself. Because there's times I just want to play the coward. I do. Because I just don't want to deal with conflict anymore. And that's the way it is. And I need strong believers around me to remind me that, nope, that is not love. And, you know, love means you really have to tell the truth. So, but do it in a kind way. Questions about this? The whole thing about assurance. Okay. So this becomes a big deal. So interest in Jesus is not salvation. Being convinced that Jesus died on the cross, I guess at this point we need to shift gears. Being convinced that Jesus died for your sins doesn't necessarily mean you're a believer. Now we're really meddling. So we need to talk about false assurance. False assurance. There are people who are absolutely convinced they're going to heaven when they're going to hell. So turn to Matthew chapter 7. This is a very disturbing part of the Sermon on the Mount. And verses 21 to 23 of Matthew 7, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Well, this is, obviously they would be on TV. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. So what he's getting at is the profession, or we would say professions are cheap. That's what we say today. Professions are cheap. Don't mean a whole lot. The proof is in the pudding. That is, the work of the Holy Spirit in your life is the ultimate evidence that Jesus died for you. That you are in love with him, that you're not content to stay in your sin, that you recognize Scripture as God's word, that it's your authority. This is the evidence that we're looking for. We hear what you profess. Now we're observing how you live. We are, and by the way, we are judging you. Absolutely. Absolutely. Sermon on the Mount, judge not lest you be judged, is only talking about unbiblical judgments, judgments that you're not willing to submit to yourself. Well, that's true. Those are hypocritical judgments. Not, those are bad. But we're commanded to make biblical judgments. So when you profess to believe Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you are, in theory, whether you're aware of it or not, you are welcoming all believers to examine your life, watch over your life for you. You are. That's what you're doing. So you cannot complain when someone comes to you and says, I'm concerned. I'm concerned. You know, what if someone came to you and said, you seem to be indifferent to living for Jesus Christ? Or God's word to you, not a big deal. You know, you get into it when, you know, you get some free time. Is it the word of the Lord, of the God whom you submit to, that you intuitively recognize it as your authority and you genuinely want to follow it because it's the word of the Lord whom you love? I mean, indifference to studying God's word is a big problem. It is a monumental problem. Lack of interest in Scripture is a blinking red light to no new heart. No new heart means that Jesus didn't die for you. You are still in your sins. We understand, I understand, the busyness of life can you know, take us away from Scripture. But if you're a real believer, the Spirit of God is going to eat at you because you know this is not right. I know sometimes we have sharing time in our fellowship on Sunday morning, and part of sometimes people will share, what are you learning in the Word? Silence. Not good. So then we open up the discussion. What's keeping you from getting into the Word? Then the hands go up. And of course, one of the wonderful things about being a believer is you have the freedom to start over. You do. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful thing. But it's not as though I'm indifferent. I get caught up in that same thing, the busyness of life, and I'm not in the Word, but I know I'm in trouble. It's not a mystery to me. I know what I should be doing. And it gets bad enough till finally I have to change my life, refocus, get back in the Word. Well, you would expect that. I expect that to take place in every believer's life. I just do. You know, that's my expectation. Oh, by the way, we should say, you know, the proof is in the pudding. That doesn't work well in England, in the UK. When they say pudding, don't expect chocolate pudding. That's just another word for dessert. So you never expect an actual pudding, though you would like a pudding, but you don't get a pudding. I've had to work through that, but always dealing with disappointment. But so false assurance. And Scripture is full of this. Like 1 John, the whole book, you know, you say you know him, but you don't want to do what he commands. 1 John 2, you know, 3 through 6. That would be, I mean, you could begin to go through 1 John. It's almost like close your eyes and, you know, just point your finger in 1 John and you got a place. It is the book for our time. Like, pick it up, verse 6, chapter 1. Let's just do a very quick survey. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie, and the truth is not in us. Very simple. The Holy Spirit will not allow a believer to just be characterized that way. Won't allow it. So you claim, professions are cheap, claim to be in the kingdom, but you walk in darkness. The way walking darkness meaning as a way of life. 3 through 6, we have come to, chapter 2, 3 through 6, we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. Now, typically, if we talk this way, most moms would say, change your language. That's inappropriate language. But here, the Holy Spirit, controlling the Apostle John, says, no, this is the point. You are a liar if living for Christ doesn't characterize your life, wanting to obey him. We understand struggling with wanting to obey him. We got that. Every believer puts their hands up on that one. But this is what we want. This is what the Holy Spirit creates in us. So if you've received assurance, that means you have the work, this amazing work of the Spirit going through you, causing you to be this way, and he won't allow you not to be this way. So when you're not this way, it can only be temporary. And when a believer is caught in sin, we're miserable. We know what it's like to be caught in sin, but we're miserable. We're not indifferent. So you pick it up. You go to chapter 3. And I'm just kind of slipping by things. 3, 9, and 10. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. They cannot go on sinning. You could say it's not possible because they have been born of God. He's talking, as a way of life. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Just two groups. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. See, there's this, in church history, there is this ongoing attempt, at least from in my awareness from the 1500s on, there's been concerted attempts, all under different labels, to undercut or gut the new heart or the changed life. And in our current day and age, one of the current one is called, we will call hyper grace, that you're so emphasizing your acceptance that you water down our responsibility to live for Christ. And that's where James, faith without works is dead. You know, if you have a saving faith, the Spirit of God is going to cause you to want to live for Christ. Let me just close with this one passage, which for years I kind of struggled with because it didn't seem to fit. That's because I didn't understand the context. Romans 8 verse 1 and 2. Just Romans 8, 1 and 2. Just the beginning there, talking about the work of the Spirit. But you have to get into it. Romans 8 says, verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, when you read that, I immediately, my knee-jerk reaction is to think about, well, Jesus died for my sins. That's why I'm no longer condemned. I don't have to earn my way. Jesus paid for all my sins on the cross, which is absolutely true. But that's the subject matter of 3, 4, and 5 in Romans. That's not the subject matter in 6, 7, and 8. They're not talking about forgiveness of sins. They've already done with that. They've moved on. Now they're talking about the experience of the believer. So he says, because verse 2 says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. What does he mean? He says, the way you know you're no longer condemned is you are a God lover. You're living for him. And that's not possible in the natural state. That's just not possible for you to love this God, want to follow his word, want to make your life count for the King. That's how you know. So this is not a mystery to you. And of course, if you're a real believer and this doesn't seem obvious in your life, then in Philippians 2 it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If you're a real believer and you're, this is not really characterizing you at the moment, then you are, let us say, greatly concerned to watch over your life. Well, that's the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. Real believers will be concerned. They won't be content to just go with the flow. They won't be indifferent. That's not possible. That's not possible. So we've really come a long way. We've started with assurance, that conviction that Jesus actually died for my sin. Therefore, God is my Father, not an angry judge. I'm in the family of God. We've talked about you can struggle with assurance as a believer. Calvin calls it moments of doubt, twinges of anxiety. You know, believers can struggle with assurance, but it's always from the point of view of having assurance. And then we talked about this issue of false assurance. Just because someone says they're convinced that Jesus died for their sins doesn't mean they're a believer, because you have to have a corresponding changed life, which is the ultimate evidence that he died for you. You have to. Now, it's not as though you're putting it on. A believer can't help it. It's just you. It can't help it. God, the Holy Spirit, is just driving you like a hound of heaven so that you and I are never content to be indifferent. We're never content to be out of the Word. We're not content to stay in our sin. That's it. We're just not content. And that's why we keep making changes and why we have that privilege of starting over, because we're unconditionally accepted by the Father because Jesus paid for all of our sins on the cross, which is a wonderful thing. But the Spirit of God is motivating us. So when you're talking about assurance, you end up all the way back here talking about the necessity of a changed life, which is also true. So, if you are a real believer, you do have a changed life. And it's obvious to those around you. And you do have assurance, because that supernatural convincing work of the Holy Spirit comes with saving faith. And that's why being a believer is a rather radical thing. It's not a once over lightly. It is a rather radical thing. We historically always have these attempts to water it down, to sort of, that way we can include more people. You know, because I typically get asked this question, you know, my Aunt Mary, do you think she's a believer? They want desperately. She's been a believer for 30 years and she is a crotchety old woman, but I know she's a believer. Well, you just told me that she isn't. But you desperately want to believe she's in. But there's no evidence. No evidence. And this is where, when in doubt, in a loving way, we do confront one another. You know, examine yourselves. 2 Corinthians, the very end, it says, Paul says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. That is a good thing, especially when it's not clear. Because we've had to talk with individuals who weren't giving any evidence. And I remember one in particular, after we get done, we were studying through Romans 6, 7, and 8. And as a result, he looks, he says, no, I'm not a believer. That was a good thing. Because I didn't think he was, but he was claiming to be. But at least now he's admitting reality. Now, hopefully he will come to faith. Now, in our situation, he left the church, went to another church because he was invited to play in the worship band. And to this day, I think he thinks he's in the faith, but I don't think so. So, any closing questions? Yes.
Just to talk about this, mentioning this supernatural gift of assurance out of Romans 8,
mm-hmm.
Can you pair that with the verse? So two portions of scripture, 1 John chapter 5, I've written these things to you.
That you may know that you have eternal life. Yes.
So John's writing this letter
mm-hmm.
So that.
Mm-hmm.
No.
Right.
So pairing that with the supernatural gift and 2 Peter
one.
Chapter 1, verse 10.
Yes.
Make your calling election.
Make your calling election, sure. Both of those passages. I just ignore those. They don't fit into the system, so we just slide by. No, it's like the Puritan syllogisms. Those things have value if you have assurance. That is, it encourages you in your faith. How do you know your faith is real? Well, you should examine your life. I mean, that's why we encourage each other, especially if people who don't see you every day. You know, because we as an individual, as a believer, we tend to be preoccupied with how we fall short. But someone says, Kirk, I haven't seen you, Kirk, for 2 years. Kirk, you've really grown. You were slugged to the fourth power. Now you're only to the second. You know, the Lord is doing a work in your life. Well, see, that's where we encourage each other that way, because our tendency is to be preoccupied with how we fall short. Other believers see us change, and that's very encouraging. They tell you, yeah, Jeff, you may not be happy with where you are now, but let me tell you, you are very different than what you were 5 years ago.
So one quick follow-up. Would you see a parallel to that in the warning passages?
Oh, sure. Oh, sure. Warning passages only reveal who's real. Sure. That's the even letters to the seven churches of Revelation, the warnings. If you don't repent, he throws you out. Well, yeah, but that shows real believers repent. I mean, if they've been caught in sin, they repent. Warning passages play a wonderful role. We warn people. If we're in biblical counseling and the normal things that we are trying don't work in your life, you're not changing, then I play the card, hey, maybe you're not a believer. Because Scripture says, if you're a believer, you're no longer a slave to sin. There is a power. God, the Holy Spirit, is working in you. Change must take place. So if nothing seems to be working, then this could be the cause. This could be the cause. Yeah, I admit that's not the first card I play, but I do play the card. That is, in That is in my, you know, counseling bag, as it were. Yeah. Because sometimes it is the way it works. The person's making no progress. And by the way, when we do this, we talk about counseling. We're not there for long-term counseling. This is short-term. If you have a new heart, it should become clear very quickly. It doesn't take months to work this thing out. Right. We want to find out. We'll give you a few weeks. Find out if you're really, you know, do you love him? I have all the sympathy in the world for struggle. That is not a problem. I identify with my own life. Struggle is part of the Christian life. But wanting, yeah, I remember talking with a gal. This was on, back when it was the Whitfield Society, university campus. There was a gal who was involved with the Whitfield Society, and she was just a mess. So we went into the student union in a public place, meeting with a gal. And she's crying in front of me. You know, life's a mess. Her life's going to hell in a handbasket. And she's just so distraught over it. My question is, what do you want to do? What do you want to do? I was tempted to use Stop It by Bob Newhart, but that, fortunately, that was not what I chose. But what do you want to do? Because that's the basic question. What do you want to do? I am not shocked by sin. I am shocked if you're a believer and you say, I don't want to. You know, I mean, if David could, you know, boldly deal with this gross immorality with Bathsheba and have her husband killed to cover up his sin. I mean, he was a believer and he did that. But it was temporary, and Spirit of God convicted him deeply. All of that is true, and there was a price to be paid, even the result of his kingship. His sons were going to turn against him. That was all part of it. But, you know, he was the real deal. So I have, when we talk to folks caught in sin, this is my expectation. If you're a believer, change is inevitable. And we're going to plan on it, count on it, and work toward it. And so I expect you to change, just as I expect myself to change. So if you, example, let's close with this. You know, someone who you're dealing with and you're frustrated with, and someone says, well, you need to go meet with them. And you go, it won't do any good. If you're saying it won't do any good, you have to be willing to admit out publicly that you think they're an unbeliever. Because if you think they're a believer, you can never say that. Because you're saying the Holy Spirit is not working in this person's life. That is not true. So if I'm going to get to the point where I'm saying it won't do any good, I have to be willing to say that's because I believe they're caught and they're a slave to sin. They're not a believer. The Spirit of God's not working in them. That's why it won't do any good. And that would be true. But I can't apply that to another believer. I can't, you know, usually we apply that because we're a coward to go talk to them. And by the way, that is the dark side of being an elder. Nobody likes to go do that part of the job. But it's part of the job. And as believers, we have to have the courage to do it because that's what love means. Because you have to have a loving confrontation over sin because sometimes it's shown that they're not really a believer after all. And so you need to figure that out. So we've covered quite a broad range of stuff under the heading of assurance, but hopefully that will be helpful because this is a very practical thing. Practical truth in the family of believers. Let's close in prayer. Father, it just seems so easy to be affected by the world, watered down what it means to be a child of the King. But your word seems to be so straightforward. Help us to have the courage to apply it, do it in a loving, compassionate way, but do it nonetheless. But thank you that whoever you do save, you do radically transform. There's no exceptions. We struggle because we can't see a heart, Father. You know that, and so we're not always sure where someone is at. But before you, it's quite clear. So help us to apply your word accurately. And thank you that your son did die for a very particular group of individuals that you will have your spirit radically transform. But you get the credit. And we do love you for what you do. Amen.